There was an old lady whose folly induced her to sit in a holly. Whereon by a thorn, her dress being torn, she quickly became melancholy. That's pretty good. That's a limerick. It's a limerick by the famous nonsense writer Edward Lear, published back in 1846. I want to start this morning by talking about limericks. Now, that may seem frivolous to you if you know what a limerick is. It's a piece of light, humorous verse, often, though not invariably naughty, in the format that you're looking at right there. Five lines, two long, two short, and then another long one. The three long lines rhyme with one another and have three accented syllables per line. The two short ones rhyme and have two accented syllables per line. That's a limerick. Now, a lot of times, but not inevitably, it'll start with a person from a place and have a pun in it. There once was a man from Nantucket who kept all his cash in a bucket. But his daughter named Nan ran away with the man and asked for the bucket, Nantucket. You may have to think about that one for a bit. That one's pretty good, too, written by a college professor named Denton Voorhees back in 1902. I like limericks. Now, because I'm that nerd, I could do a whole thing telling you the history of the limerick and analyzing the structure of the limerick. It starts with two lines of anapestic trimeter, blah, blah, blah. Doesn't matter. You don't really need to know about the possibility of an amphibrach. All you really need is to hear some examples and you start to get it. Here's a nice Christian one written by the great poet Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. There's some truth to that. But that's limericks. Five lines, long, long, short, short, long. And always at least mildly humorous. You may not laugh out loud, but you'll probably at least breathe out suddenly through your nose. But now why am I making you sit through all this about limericks? Well, because we're in this sermon series from Proverbs chapter 30, and all of our texts are Hebrew poetry. And in particular, in order to talk about our text this morning, I need to talk about poetry. But the thing is, when you say the word poetry in a room, a lot of times you can feel people tensing up. I remember back in 2019 watching a YouTube video by John Green of the Vlog Brothers. If you don't know who the Vlog Brothers are, ask a millennial. But he was talking about his own experience with this, and he said, I never felt smart enough to get poetry. Like, I thought to read a poem, well, you had to be able to know that the wolf howling in the distance represented the dead poet's the poet's dead father or whatever, and that if you could figure that out, you were good at reading poems, and if you couldn't, you were bad at reading them, in which case, I was bad. And see, a lot of us have been made to feel that way by English teachers or whoever. Like, poetry is elegant and complex and subtle, and you aren't any of those things. You can't do elegant and complex and subtle, so you're just going to be bad at poetry. But the thing is, limericks are poetry, and nearly everybody can understand limericks. And I already know that some people are going to be like, well, limericks aren't real poetry, but yes, they are. In fact, the Wikipedia article about them is titled Limerick, parentheses, poetry. Now, they're light poetry, they're comic poetry, but they have meter, they have rhyme, they have form, they're poetry. Once you get the form down, in fact, they almost write themselves. There once was an X from place B who satisfied predicate P. The X did thing A in a specified way, resulting in circumstance C. The truth is, what getting poetry requires mostly, whether English poetry or biblical poetry, is just familiarity. When you read limericks, enough of them, you start to get limericks. You figure out the format. But now the thing is, there's a certain kind of person that once they figure out the format for something, they inevitably start playing games with it, because of course. So, for instance, with limericks, one of my favorites is this. There once was a man from Lahore whose limerick stopped at line 4. When asked why this was, he replied, "Just because." Now, I think that's pretty funny, but it only works if you've read enough limericks that you've been primed by them to understand what's happening. And I hope that you are like, "Oh, I see what's happening." There was a young girl from Tyree whose limerick stopped at line 3, exactly like this one. I mean, it only works because you know how regular limericks work, but because you do, it's funny. An efficient young doctor from Kew had his limerick stop at line 2. Almost you can't help yourself at this point. You can see it coming, but there's nothing you can do about it. There once was a pirate from Dun. And then, of course, there's the one about the Emperor Nero, but I can't really say anything else about it. Because rhymes with
zero.
Okay, now you got it. And see, the thing is, in our text this morning, the author is playing with the format in exactly this sort of way. As I said, our text this morning is from Proverbs 30, and this is now the sixth sermon from that chapter. So I hope, if you've been with us for the past 5 weeks, you know about Proverbs 30. But maybe you're new with us this morning. We've all slept since then anyway, so a little catch up. Proverbs chapter 30 was written by a man named Agur. That's the first thing we read in Proverbs 30, the words of Agur, son of Jacob. And that surprises some people sometimes if they're reading through the book of Proverbs and they get to hear, because who is Agur? Who is this Agur person? We're used to thinking about the book of Proverbs in terms of King Solomon. And that's accurate. In that the book is his, he wrote parts of it, but he also collected parts of it. Solomon liked to compose Proverbs, but he was also smart enough to know that he didn't always have to reinvent the wheel. If he read someone else's Proverbs and thought, that's good stuff, he would appropriate it. Now, with attribution, he's not a plagiarist. But the book, therefore, is kind of an anthology. It's a collection of Proverbs by a lot of different people. We don't know a whole lot about our friend Agur. Solomon doesn't give us his biography. He just commends his work to us. Tradition says he was a sage from the east, from a place called Massah. So not an Israelite, but a monotheistic Gentile, a worshiper of the one true God. Everything else we know about Agur is in his chapter. He starts out by saying, this is who I am, this is my theology, this is my prayer, and then he starts in with his sayings. And I've titled this sermon series, What in the World? Because that tends to be people's reaction to the sayings when they first read them. They're weird. Okay, can we just get that out of the way? They're odd. There's nothing precisely like them anywhere else in the Bible. Agur has a poetic format, like a limerick, only different. He presents us with a set of four things. Usually he uses the formula, three things, no way, four. What he's doing is showing us always some sort of commonality among the things. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. And then he gives us the list of things that share this common property. And our reaction is, what in the world? Because it's a strange list. The land of the dead, a barren womb, a desert, and a fire. And he doesn't do a lot of moralizing or explanation. He says, here are things A, B, C, and D that all share common trait X. And we say, so what? And he says, so? Think about that. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. And again, a little list. A flying eagle, a crawling snake, a sailing ship, and a man trying to romance his girl. And it's not that Agur is saying, I've got these three things. Oh, no, wait, I'm sorry, I miscounted four. Four things. No, it's a poetic format, like a limerick. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. Three things are stately in their tread. four are stately in their stride. Now, we've already seen in this series that Agur likes to play with his format. He likes to change things up. And I get it. I remember being in a junior high art class and hearing this phrase that I later learned was the work of the famous novelist E.M. Froster. He wrote Howard's End and A Passage to India, a bunch of highbrow stuff I've never read. But because he was a novelist, he was talking about the art of the novel, and he said, easy rhythm in fiction may be defined as repetition plus variation. And people liked that phrase, repetition plus variation. And it became a sort of definition of art. Art is repetition plus variation, which that's pretty good, by the way. If you're an artist, that's a pretty good definition of art. That's what I was told in the art class. Art is repetition plus variation. And whatever else Agur was, he was an artist. And he's doing repetition plus variation. So he does his three things, actually four things, but sometimes we've seen he likes to change it up. With one of them, he adds a surprise fifth term at the end that kind of changes the meaning. One time, he just skips straight to four. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. And we're like, what happened to three things, four things? And he's like, not this time. But today's text, which is the climax of the collection, final one in the sequence, today's text, Agur really changes it up. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. What in the world? What does that even mean? Pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. Well, that's three things. What happened to four things? Where's the fourth thing, Agur? Could you just not think of one? What, did he die before he finished his list? What's going on? Well, Agur is playing with his format. See, he thinks we're real smart. He thinks we've been paying attention. He thinks we have his format down. He thinks we know him, and he's trusting us to do the work. So let's do the work. Pressing milk produces curds. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about cheese making. Probably not a whole lot of cheesemakers in the room. Blessed are the cheesemakers. But this is another reason I've called this sermon series, What in the World? Because Agur is always drawing his list from things in the natural world and the world of human experience at the time he was alive. He's an observer, and he's observed cheesemaking. You take milk, let it sit, and then press it, you're going to get cheese. It's the natural result. It's predictable. It happens every time. Nobody has to wonder, am I going to get the same result this time that I got last time? Nobody has to wonder, is cheese going to work today? Of course it is. It always works. So pressing milk produces curds. It's natural. It's inevitable. It's what happens. By the way, older translations translate churning milk produces butter, and that works just as well. It's natural. It's inevitable. It's just what happens. It happens every time. That's our baseline. That's where the proverb begins. That's the image that governs all the rest of the images. But now we escalate. Pressing milk, that's sort of neutral. But pressing the nose produces blood. Now, by the way, it's the same word all three times. We remember, of course, that we're reading a translation. The Old Testament part of the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is the same all three times, to press. But when it says pressing the nose, that's like an idiom. It doesn't mean pressing the nose like beep. It's like, I pressed his nose for him good and proper. It's the expression in Hebrew for a punch on the nose in a fist fight. And what does Agur mean? if you punch someone in the nose in a fist fight and you do it hard enough, their nose will bleed. Again, it's natural, it's inevitable, it's what happens. You feel bad, maybe, but seriously, what did you expect? You can predict it. Hit someone in the nose, they're going to bleed. In fact, I've heard the theory, there's a biological theory, that the reason humans get bloody noses when we fight one another is that it's a surrender signal. It's not a design flaw, it's a design feature. When one fighter sees that the other fighter has a bloody nose, it will often make the first fighter say to the second fighter, "Had enough?" Gives the fight an opportunity to de-escalate, gives the bloody nosed one an opportunity to go, "Yes, I've had enough." But the point is, if you hit someone in the nose hard enough, the inevitable result is a bloody nose. That's just the result you're going to get. Now, at this point, Agor escalates a little bit more. But he also gets a little bit more metaphorical. Pressing anger produces strife. What does pressing anger mean? Well, again, it's an idiom. And you know what it means. It's like harping on something. It's like picking on someone. If you can see that the other person is angry, and you keep on going, you keep on pressing, you don't back down, don't be surprised if it produces strife. It's natural, it's inevitable, it's just what happens. What else did you expect? And by the way, that's just some biblical advice for couples in particular that I give you for free. It's not even the main point of the sermon, but it is there. The Bible says pressing anger produces strife. If your spouse is already angry, that's probably not the right time to have the conversation. Not unless what you actually want is an argument. Now, if what you actually want is an argument, it's a great time to have the conversation because you will get an argument. What I'm saying, more than that, what the Bible is saying, is that if you don't want strife, don't press anger. Let the other person cool down. Now I know what you want is to have the conversation right then and it not turn into an argument. That's what you want. That's what you're hoping. But that's like pressing milk and expecting not to get cheese. It just doesn't work that way. And you may be saying, well, he or she should be mature enough to be able to handle the conversation right then without a fight. And yeah, they should be mature enough to handle the conversation right then without a fight. But I'm just going to tell you, if you were actually married to someone that saintly, you probably wouldn't be able to stand it because you're not that saintly. But again, the question arises. I mean, I hope it does. I hope you're still sitting with the question because it should arise. Agur, where's your fourth thing? And that's when we realize that the fourth thing is really the first thing. How did he start? If you have been foolish, exalt in yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. What's the fourth thing? What am I pressing? My mouth. Now, before I go any further, just a word about this phrase, put your hand on your mouth, because it's an idiom that gets used several times in the Old Testament. We need it, for instance, in the book of Judges, chapter 18. You may remember the story. We just read it recently in our Bible reading. There's this guy, Micah, and he's made an idol for himself. It's a terrible time in the history of Israel. And he's hired a Levite to be his priest because he thinks that'll be a blessing. But this group of Danites come along. It's the Danite migration. They're traveling to another territory. And they try to get the Levite to steal the idol and be their priest. Because that's a great way to have a religion. And the story says, and they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? Put your hand on your mouth. In other words, we know you have some reservations. You might have some compunctions, but just keep them to yourself. Hold them in. It'll be to your benefit. That's the idea. Putting your hand on your mouth is, in the Bible, about not letting words come out that you really want to let come out. It's about putting up a dam on the flow of the words. It's actually kind of a favorite expression of the patriarch Job. If you read through the book of Job, three times he uses the expression. It's actually kind of an interesting progression in the story. The first time is in Job chapter 21. You may remember Job has these three friends, and they think the reason he's going through all these nightmarish things he's going through, dead children, economic ruin, poor health, just all kinds of horrible troubles, it's all because he has secret sin in his life. That's what they think. And it's been this long thing in the book of Job where his first friend accuses him and Job defends himself. And then his second friend accuses him and Job defends himself. And then his third friend accuses him and Job defends himself. And then back to the first and the second and the third. And finally Job says, look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. In other words, I know you've got a third round of haranguing in you, but could you just stop yourself for a moment and really see me? And just take a moment to feel bad for me. Later on in the book, Job is recalling how things were for him before his misfortune overtook him, and how he was so wealthy and so admired, and everybody thought he was the wisest man in town. And he says that whenever he would come in, the young man saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. In other words, they would stop themselves from talking on the off chance of hearing something that Job said. So then there's this kind of irony toward the end of the story, because Job has been demanding an explanation for his situation. He's sure he didn't do anything to deserve it, and he wants to know, why is this happening? And then God shows up and says basically to him, where were you when I made the world? And Job says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. In other words, I have a lot of things to say. I don't think I'll say them now. And over in our text in Proverbs, Agur is saying, you may have been running your mouth, exalting yourself, devising evil. Maybe time to press that closed. And what does pressing the mouth produce? Silence. I love that whatever else this is, it's a biblical plea for keeping your mouth shut. Which is why Agur doesn't say the fourth thing. It's very clever. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. Everybody put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, pressing anger produces strife, but pressing the mouth produces silence. It's the fourth thing. But he doesn't say it. Why? Because he's got his hand on his mouth. Now I need to say a quick word at least about the Bible's attitude toward silence, toward the idea of keeping your mouth shut. So the Bible is unambiguous about the fact that sometimes, the right thing to do is opening your mouth. The Apostle Paul, for instance, over in Ephesians, asks his Christian friends to pray for him, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And honestly, I get it. It's more than a little ridiculous for me to stand up here with a mic in my hand and proclaim the virtue of silence. Words are intrinsic to the gospel. Words are intrinsic to what we do as Christians, as friends and family. Speaking is the fundamental human sacrament. But the truth is, there are times, and probably more times than any of us are willing to admit, that the best thing we can do is clap a hand over our mouths. Especially when it comes to this situation Agur is talking about. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself. Or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. This is why this one is the last one on the list. Because if you look back over all of Agur's sayings, over and over again, what is it he's touching on? What wisdom there is in humility, what folly there is in self-exaltation and pride. Humility is always wise. Pridefulness, always foolish. And so what is Agur's remedy? Stop talking. Silence. In fact, you read the book of Proverbs, and woven into the fabric of the book over and over is this idea of the value of silence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Whatever this is, at its most basic level, this is Agur's equivalent of the first law of holes. Y'all know the first law of holes? When you find you've dug yourself into a hole, stop digging. Write it down, first law of holes. When you find you've dug yourself into a hole, stop digging. Remember, the ancient purpose of Proverbs was to guide our actions and modify our behavior. And I'm just going to tell you, this is a behavior some of us need to modify. That should get an amen. Some of you are like, no, I have my hand on my mouth. But the truth is, this is about more than just behavior modification. Because remember what we've also been saying all along in this series. Why is the book of Proverbs in the Bible for Christians? What is the Christian purpose for the book of Proverbs? It's always meant to point us somewhere else. Where does this point us to? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. When we are feeling that urge to exalt ourselves, to make much of ourselves, maybe even to defend ourselves, because we're being accused and we don't deserve it, when we find ourselves in that situation and we remain silent, that is the image of Jesus. That is Christians being made over in the image of Jesus. But you know, this text has greater significance than just be silent like Jesus. Because that image of putting your hand over your mouth when you've been foolishly exalting yourself or devising evil, that's a powerful image. It's an image of an idea that we find in the New Testament. Over in Acts chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about his mission. And he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's the gospel, by the way. Through the suffering and death of Christ, a way has been made for us to repent and turn to God. But notice what Paul says there. Performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Real repentance is accompanied by deed change, by deeds in keeping with repentance. Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You got to be transformed. And on the way to that transformation, there always has to come a moment, a specific moment where there's a change in your behavior. You have to decide to stop. And that's what our text is a picture of the moment when you decide to stop digging the hole. That moment when maybe for the first time ever, you stop yourself from doing what you've always done. See, what Agur is saying is if you do what you've always done, you're going to get what you've always got. Pressing milk gets you curds. Always have, always will. It's inevitable, it's predictable, it's what happens. Punch in the nose gets you blood. If you want a different outcome, you have to do a different thing. Pressing anger produces strife. Always has, always will. Certain behaviors have results that are expected and inevitable. And if you want a different result, you have to do a different thing. If the problem is your words, you have to clap your hand over your mouth. When your mouth gets you in trouble, the best repentance is silence. Then maybe you have a different struggle. You're going to have to find the equivalent. Maybe like me, your struggle is gluttony, and you have to clap your hand over your mouth for an entirely different reason. The point is, there has to come a point when you stop. The good news of the gospel is, in Christ, you can. Pray with me. God, the irrational truth that we face about ourselves is that so often we want to keep doing the same thing we've always done and get a different result. We want our lives to change, but we don't want to change. But Lord, we know the truth, and Agur reminds us. If we do what we've always done, we're going to get what we've always got. Father, forgive us for all the times, especially, that we have opened our mouths in the folly of pride and sin has come tumbling out. Father, help us to be more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have wisdom to know when the right thing to do is to speak and when the right thing to do is to be silent. All of this we ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.